for this morning and for the opportunity to be together as a family. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you desire to make us and equip us into people that are disciples, followers of you. You desire, Lord, to give us kingdom life and life to the full. And we just want to take this morning and embrace this as another opportunity for that to happen. Another way, Lord, by which you are shaping us and molding us. And to that end, Lord, I pray that you would fill each one of us again with your Holy Spirit. That you would grant to me an anointing that I could teach, Lord, with clarity and with wisdom and with the strength of the Holy Spirit. And that for us, Lord, that are listening, that you would equip us with hearts that are soft to receive, to grow, and to be changed and challenged. Thank you for the topic of money. We just want to acknowledge this morning, Lord, again, that it is an alternate God that is in our world, that's in our lives. And we need your help to think through this and to be alive in your power and your strength. So be with us, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Everybody got the passage in front of you? It's coming around. So because this morning I knew we were going to be talking about I can see that peaking there. Because I knew we were going to be talking about the issue of money, I caught with interest the most recent edition of Forbes magazine, which was devoted to their annual list of the who's who's of billionaires in the world. The man on the front is a Russian man, 6'8" tall. You should see a picture of him in the magazine shaking hands with Vladimir Putin. But what especially caught my attention this month was the subtitle to the main article. It reads, "The names, the numbers, and the stories behind the 1,426 people who control the world." Interesting, eh? On one hand, I think we could agree. In some measure, they do control the world. In another, I would hope that there is something within your spirit that objects. Control the world because we have money. Interesting. A couple of anecdotes from the magazine to just get us thinking about money this morning. Where'd the list happen this year? The top five richest people in the world. Number one is a Mexican, Carlos Slim Helu. He has $73 billion, I think largely made from mining and other things, although Netto might tell us it was made through other means, but you can talk to Netto about that later on. Number two on the list, our good friend Bill Gates, in there at $67 billion. Although, interestingly, Bill Gates would be the richest man in the world had he not, to this point, given away $29 billion. He pledged a number of years ago, along with a few other wealthy people, including Warren Buffett, and they tried to draw in other wealthy people in the world, to, by the time they die, or at the point of their death, give away their entire fortune. And, you know, first of all, I don't know how Bill Gates is living on the other $67 billion, you know. I mean, how does he make the ends meet? But I don't want to take away from him. And that's really commendable. And, in fact, I think I could even say, I would say it's a sign of the kingdom of God coming to life in his person. There's nothing that forces him to give away that money. But he's giving it away, and he's doing incredible work around the world. He really is. And Amancio Ortega from Spain, $57 billion. Warren Buffett, $53 billion. And Larry Ellison rounds at the top five with $43 billion. Larry Ellison is another American from Oracle. The top woman on the list, number nine, Lillian Betancourt, who's made her fortune along with the rest of her family from L'Oreal, of all things. And you thought it was just some cosmetics that you buy on the shelf or whatever else they sell. I'm sure they're involved in other things too, but it's mainly L'Oreal. The top countries represented in the list. The United States has 422 of those 1,426 people that rule the world. China has 122. Russia has 110. Where Canada fits in the list? Canada has 22 billionaires. Do you know who our richest Canadian is?
Ken Thompson.
David Thompson, his son.
That's right.
Yes. And David sits at 24th on the list. His personal wealth is $20 billion. David Thompson is from the media group Thompson and Reuters. I'm sure they have other holdings as well. And our very own Jim Pattison, the richest British Columbian, he sits at 219th on the list of 1,426. He has $5.5 billion to his name this year. Question is, do the rich really rule the world? The thing about when you look at lists like this, I was thinking about this week, is that we're prone to look at these people and refer to them as the rich, right? Or closer to home, we look at the people up the side of the mountain in West Vancouver or the people behind the gated homes in Shaughnessy, and we refer to they're the rich, right? But we sit under their shadow here in our city. But I think probably you know this. On a global scale, actually, no, anybody really, pretty well anybody that lives in Canada can be assumed among the rich in a global scale. This is what I did a little research on this week and came up with. Income alone. If you earn $50,000 per year in your household, this places you in the top 0.56% of income earners in the world. If your house earns $100,000, you are in the top 0.1% of income earners in the world. Now you say, well, that doesn't adjust for cost of living. It's more expensive to live here than it is in third world countries, and that is true. So adjusting for cost of living, if you earn $50,000 in Canada, in a Canadian household, this pertains to Canada, and you have four people in your home, this places you in the top 15% of the wealthiest people in the world. If your household income is $100,000, you are in the top 7% of income earners in the world. So I think it's a given. We are, probably most of us in this room, are among the wealthiest people in the world. Now, the thing is that in our passage today, we're going to be reading about a man who is a wealthy man. We discover that partway through the passage. And what I want us to recognize then, right at the very beginning, is that the man that we meet, he is us. Right? The story that we're meeting here today and the story that we're reading, it is our story. The passage today needs to be seen as an autobiographical passage. It's a story written about our story. And I think actually, as I thought about that these past few weeks, I think probably there's more contextual links from this story into our life here today in Vancouver and North Vancouver than maybe any other story in the entire Gospels. Like, we can draw a line, what I'm saying, from this story directly into our lives without a lot of leaps. We are the rich. The man we meet in the story is the rich. And it's a story about what Jesus speaks to him about the kingdom of God. Here's my opening question for you. Opening question is this. If this is the case, that we are the wealthy in the world, do you feel that your wealth inhibits your ability to worship? That it inhibits your ability to live the kingdom life that God intends for you? What do you think? Yes. Yes. Why?
Because the more that we have, the more I think about what we have or care about losing it. Mm-hmm. And that takes up more of my thoughts than thinking about the kingdom mm-hmm. and God. And that... Mm.
Good answer. Okay. What else? What do you think?
The more we have, the less we recognize our need for God.
Again, Henry?
The more we have, the less we recognize our need for God.
And do you see that to be true in your life?
At times, yeah, I think so.
Okay. Carleen?
Well, I'm just thinking, like, kind of enjoying both those comments where there's something freeing about kind of being out there on a limb, and I think financially you can feel that more in our world than anything else, because there's a lot of security in our world, right? Security. So financially is the one way, just thinking of student life compared to working life, right? Where there's just such a drastic difference, where there's just more room for God, perhaps, in terms of.
Okay. Good. What about this side of the room?
I think comes to things like that, I, like, for us personally, I think we always look at it like God has blessed us. Mm. So, like, regardless of, really, for anyone living where we live, mm-hmm. regardless of your income, mm-hmm. you're blessed yeah. compared to the rest of the world.
Sure.
But personally speaking, there is always this tension within me that's like, honestly, and I'm not just saying this, like, daily,
yeah.
God, thank you. Like, yeah. you know, it's not just about the wealth, it's like your health, it's all of it. Like, God gives and can take away, right? And there's always that tension for us that, like, you've given this. And this is something that Neto has really instilled in me, that it's like, if God says give, you give. It doesn't matter what the number is in our bank account. If God says give, we give.
Mm-hmm.
Because in both of our lives, but particularly in Neto's, like, this is something that his parents instilled in him, that it was like, you know, when God says give, because you just know that God's going to take care of you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it doesn't always mean you're going to have some fancy house and nice car and all these things, but you're going to be taken care of.
Right.
You know, so I think, when I think of this question initially, there are probably times where it can inhibit my ability to worship, but actually, like, quite the opposite in a lot of ways, because I'm like, this is just one of the ways that you are so good to us.
Yeah.
It's not necessary, but it's one of the ways
yeah.
that you're so good to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's fine. It's good.
But I agree with all the other things yep. that everyone said as well.
What else? Anything else? Okay. Well, let's read the story. Let's see what we encounter in this man. We're going to begin today in verse 17. It says this. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, than in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Quite a story. You've heard the story before, correct? What I want to do this morning is I want to just chunk line by line, verse by verse through the story and see if we can pull it apart and make sense of what it means to us here in our story today. Okay, so it starts off in verse 17. Jesus is again on his way. That's what it says there. He's on the way. And I want to just remind you, we're in the middle section of Mark's gospel. In this section, we call it the way section. And we do so because throughout this middle section, there's a number of references to Jesus being on the way. And if you remember, the way is really about his journey down to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified, where he's going to be tried before then, where he's eventually going to be resurrected. And the way section starts way up in the north of Israel, in that city of Caesarea Philippi. I think it's toward the end of chapter 9. And slowly, Jesus is making his way down through Israel. Last time we were together, he was across the Jordan in Judea. And he's slowly making his way towards Jerusalem. So he's on his way. And on the way, he's interrupted then by this man. And the man falls on his knees and he calls Jesus a good teacher. And then he asks this question, which is going to be the framing question of the whole passage. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want to make a few observations because this verse really sets the stage for the whole thing of what's to come. The first observation is that this man clearly respects Jesus. I don't think there's anything false in what he's doing. I don't think there's any pretense. I think he's heard about Jesus somehow. He recognizes him as a good man, a good teacher. He falls on his knees. He gives him a title of respect that would have been very common in that culture. He calls him good teacher. I think he really believes that Jesus is a good man. Just like probably we all do as well. The flip side of that, and the second observation, is that I think the man also, if you read between the lines, believes that he is good. In verse 20, when Jesus asked him about the commands, he said, ever since I was a little boy, I've done all these things. And in that, I also don't believe, there doesn't seem to be anyway, a sense of real arrogance or pride that's behind this. I think that what we have here is just a man that has genuinely and honestly, throughout his life, sought to try and live a life where he's been faithful to the commands of Judaism. He sought to live a good life. And it seems at this point in his life, he has an understanding that maybe around, compared to the other people around him, he is. He's a good man. He sought to be a good man. And the reason why I don't think there's any arrogance in this is because Jesus doesn't really say anything back to him, at least clearly about this. He doesn't challenge him and say, you're not good. He says something about God being good, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I think there's just a sense where, yeah, the man's acknowledging, hey, I've sought to live this good life. But he asks this question, the third observation then. So we have a good man asking another good man a question about eternal life. He asks this question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And I need to clarify something about this question, what he's really asking here. So in the Jewish understanding, in Jesus' day, they believed that there was two ages that there was coming in the world. There was the present age that they were a part of, and there was the age to come, an age that we'll talk about here just in a second. And in fact, even you see, Jesus makes reference to this expression, the age to come, over in verse 30 when you flip over this page. He says, and in the age to come, eternal life. That was an expression. It was a title. It's a way people, what we talk about, the afterlife. That was how Jewish people would have said, the age to come. We live in the present age, and there's an age to come. And the present age, according to their understanding of things, according to their scripture and their observations, the present age was an age that was marked by sin and evil. It was marked by sickness and pain. It was marked by death. It was marked by chaos that had been broken into the world ever since Genesis 3, and it was marked ultimately by no spirit. There was no sense that the Spirit of God was present among God's people. But according to their scripture and according to the prophets in particular, they believed that there was going to come an age to come. And this age to come was going to be ushered in by the coming of a Messiah. Right? A Messiah was going to come and deliver the Jewish people. And when the Messiah came, he was going to establish in the world these things as opposed to what they were experiencing in the present age. He was going to establish righteousness over sin and evil. He was going to establish wholeness where there was once sickness and pain. He was going to establish life and resurrection. They believed that the dead were going to be raised from their graves when the Messiah came. They believed that there was going to be establishing of shalom, wholeness, rightness, peace, these things as opposed to chaos. They believed that the world was going to be renewed, that God was going to renew all of creation. They believed that the Messiah was going to make way for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Even our sons and daughters, said Joel, are going to be prophesying, right? And they believed as well that this age to come was going to be the eternal age. It would never So when he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not asking, hey, how can I be sure when I die that I get to go to heaven? Instead, he's asking the question, Jesus, how can I be sure that when Messiah comes, I will be a part of this age to come, this eternal age that he's going to break in and cause to happen? And if you've heard me teaching over the past couple of years, you know that the other expression that they began to use for this age to come was the kingdom of God. How can I be sure that I can be a part of the kingdom of God, the Messiah is going to be breaking in, the eternal, wonderful kingdom? I want to be on the inside of that kingdom, not on the outside. I want to be on the inside with all the rest of the good people, you know, experiencing this eternal kingdom to come. And he asks then, fourth observation, he asks, what must I do? So he believes that the kingdom then, and his place within that kingdom, this eternal kingdom, is going to be gained somehow through more of his righteous acts and more of his good doings, right? So the sum of what we have here in this opening verse, we have one good man, or so he thinks, asking another good man, or so we think, what needs to be done? What needs to be done? If anything, is there anything that needs to be done to shore up his bets, to ensure that when Messiah comes, he will have a place within that kingdom of God? And this question, as you'll see, is what frames the whole passage. And through this, we're going to discover and learn about money. Now, before we go on any further, this is what I want to identify and want to help you identify at this point. Again, I say that this rich man in the story is not Donald Trump. The rich man is me. He is me. I'm the guy that gets on my knees before Jesus. I believe that Jesus is good. I even believe more than this guy. I believe that he is the divine Son of God. I really believe Jesus good. But my secret is, I also believe that I'm good. Right? I don't do X, Y, and Z. Usually. I do X, Y, and Z. Read my Bible, pray, these things. And my second secret that's even more sinister than that is that I have a tape. Can we still use tapes today? I have an MP3. I have a digital recording that plays in my head, and maybe you do as well, that tells you, because I don't do X, Y, and Z, and because I do X, Y, and Z, therefore, God accepts me into his kingdom. I'm honest. There is that tape that plays in me. And I know that it's there because if I think of not doing those things, my response to that then is that somehow God will love me less. Or God will accept me less. You understand? The man is me. And I don't know, maybe he's you too. That's for you to assess.